poem that you heard earlier by Malcolm Guite was a poem that I read every day when I was pregnant with our youngest child, Mary. And as soon as we found out that we were pregnant, I was immediately filled with fear and anxiety. Because we had two kids already, I sort of knew that what I was getting into would be over my head, and I didn't know if I could do it, and I still feel that way, especially after this weekend. And I know that in some ways is sort of a silly experience. People live and make it through so many other more dire and stressful circumstances. But regardless, I was still gripped with fear. So reading this poem and reminding myself of the yes of Mary was a way that I could remind myself of the risky faith that it takes to allow life to grow from within. And then the story that we just read is directly after Mary gets a visit from the angel Gabriel and is invited to bear the Son of God. And Mary responds with, "Let it be to me according to your will." A comment that sounds strikingly similar to one said by her son 30 years later when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And aside from Mary, there's none in all history that bore the one who came to make the broken whole. She's distinct and unique and on one level incomparable to us. But on another level, Mary can also be a model to us who seek to be disciples of this Christ child. She is, after all, the first true disciple. And I think this story of her meeting with Elizabeth has some significant way markers for those of us who follow after. So it seems like every time I read into scriptures, lately especially, particularly the story of Jesus, I see the way that wilderness plays an important role in our faith journeys. A few weeks ago on the first Sunday of Advent, Rob talked about tree branches budding as signs of hope and grass poking through the cement, this image of the wildness of the world encroaching into the controlled, civilized, and tempered urban landscapes. Last week, Anita shared about John the Baptist and how the birth announcement of the Savior of the world was bestowed upon a disheveled nobody in the middle of nowhere. Like really nowhere, she said. Like wilderness nowhere. And now, here we read right off the bat that Mary went with haste to the hill country. Again and again, it seems like there is this peripheral call to would-be Jesus followers. This invitation and calling to move to those outer edges of belonging. To leave the comforts of our lives and relocate, at the very least, in our hearts and minds into a new place. To see things from a new vantage point. To leave the party. To step into the uncharted territories and enchanted forests. To the world of mystery, uncertainty, adventure, danger, and sacrifice. So what is our wilderness today? To what nowhere places are we as the church being beckoned? As disciples in that long line of Christ followers beginning with Mary, where are those outer edges? Where are those outer edges? And another thing I think is significant about this story is the distinctiveness of these two women. This virgin teenager and a barren older woman. On one level, you can see the way that Elizabeth symbolizes a long line of barren women through the Old Testament. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, those who have waited and longed for new life to come. And now Mary is sort of the total reversal of that image. It's actually a complete inconvenience for her to bear a child. Something new is happening. The long wait is over. The dawn is coming. It's a shift away from an image of an old barren woman watching and waiting in the midst of helplessness, hopelessness, and despair to one of innocence, fecundity, I love that word, youthfulness, vibrancy, and infancy. So perhaps this encounter between Elizabeth and Mary is helpful for us who live between the times. Something new has already happened with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but we still await that final release when Christ will come again. We are in a period of gestation, of waiting. The promise has been given and implanted with us through Jesus, and we wait for him to come in fullness once again. And while we live into this promise, as we wade and wait our way through these times of uncomfortable trimesters, this story points to elements that might be helpful for us in the process. And there are two things that I think are worth pointing out. One is that the two of the main characters in this story are women. And the other is that they are both, relative to their culture and time period, powerless. There is something about the recognition of Elizabeth, from Elizabeth, of Mary's role in bearing the Savior of the world, and in Mary's simple consent that strikes me as uniquely feminine and from a vantage point of lacking control. Elizabeth, from spending years of waiting and hoping and maybe trying all sorts of tricks to get herself pregnant, nothing working. Perhaps at some point she releases control of it, releases the longing and the desire of it for something greater, perhaps, or not. And Mary, a teenage virgin about to be wed to a man, both of these women had no real voices and very limited power. Any sort of status that might help them out, being married to a man and having a child, were not given to them at this point. So perhaps it was that voicelessness and that powerlessness that allowed them to listen and interpret the events of the time even more so than those with power or voices. They were able to listen and recognize what was happening beneath the surface in the darkness of their wombs. It's what allows them to rejoice in what will be in the midst of chaos, despair, loss, and turmoil. Perhaps that voicelessness or powerlessness is what allows them to rejoice in what will be in the midst of chaos, despair, loss, and turmoil. Henry Nouwen talks about this particular story as being one of the most beautiful expressions of what it means to form community, to be together, gathered around a promise, affirming that something is really happening. And I agree. But the location of where this community is formed, on the edges, in the wilderness, is also significant, as well as the fact that this community was formed by complete nobodies, without power. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote that the saving of our world from pending doom will come not through the complacent adjustment of the conforming majority, but through the creative maladjustment of a non-conforming minority. In this story, we see these women who are creatively maladjusted to the patterns and powers and systems of their world playing, and they play these significant roles in the story. I wonder if this creative maladjustment has to do with the fact that Mary and Elizabeth are aware of their inability to be anything other than nobodies. It's precisely the fact that they are nobodies that seems to make them, as Capon says, God's cup of tea. It seems like the location in the wilderness and the community with other maladjusted folks plays a role in our ability to wait as the mystery of the incarnate God is formed and takes shape in the womb of our world. Mary stayed on with Elizabeth for 3 months. They remained together and waited together, and these wee little babes took shape and were formed deep within themselves. The whole meaning of Christian community, as Nouwen says, lies in offering a space in which we wait for that which we have already seen. Christian community is the place where we keep the flame alive among us and take it seriously so that it can grow and become stronger in us. There was a synergy that occurred between both Mary and Elizabeth and also between John and Jesus. John kicked and leapt for joy when Jesus, deep within Mary, came near. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and was able to confirm and see what was happening within Mary's womb. And as a result of these confirmations, Mary was then able to launch into that beautiful and enlivening song, the Magnificat, where she's able to boldly claim the audacious promise of God that he has brought down the powerful and lifted up the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, that he has done them, despite the fact that she could not yet see it. So there's something to Rob's constant reminder to keep church weird, and I might also add wild. And just like the other lectionary passage in Micah talks about one of the little clans of Judah having someone come forth from them who is to rule in Israel, perhaps we, little Abbey Church, should take comfort in our smallness, in our weirdness, and see in this story an invitation to become even more weird and even more wild, and to not worry about our size or the strength of our voice, but to rather continue to gather together and practice the very sacred act of waiting together and watching together and trusting and hoping and noticing all the ways that something new is happening within us and within our world. And like Mary, boldly and audaciously claiming and clinging to the great promise of God that all things shall be well in all manner of things, in all manner of things, all shall be well. And of course, as we wait, we rejoice. We celebrate all the things we see, the grass poking through the cement, and we celebrate all the things that we don't see that are happening. This is extremely audacious and extremely hard. I really struggle with the idea of rejoicing in the midst of despair because it just seems like it makes light of the real pain and the real sorrow in our world today, not to mention the sorrow and despair that exists within my own heart. But perhaps there's something to this rejoicing in the face of atrocity that will help us navigate these times. In the face of climate change, gun shootings, racism, misogyny, migrant caravans and starving children in Yemen, as well as our own personal addictions, our deep-seated wounds, our sorrows and our losses, we can choose to, as Wendell Berry says, be joyful, though we have considered, and I would add lamented, all the facts. And we trust and we rely once again on the words of Martin Luther King Jr. that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And so we rejoice. We celebrate all the things we see and don't see that are happening, in the midst of the darkness of this world. Another thing that strikes me about this story actually happens prior to this passage that we read, and it is Mary's simple yes. In light of the power and magnitude of God, this all-powerful Creator somehow waits for Mary's consent. And in light of the Me Too movement, this is something our churches and our world could spend some time contemplating. God doesn't begin until Mary accepts the invitation to bear the Christ within her. And once Mary does accept and then goes and joins Elizabeth, her companion, on the journey, she receives confirmation. It is then that she is able to say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It is in her yes, in her consent, that kickstarts the formation of God in our midst. It was in her yes to have the seed of hope planted deep within that echoey, dark chamber of her womb that lit a fire that will never go out. It was in her yes that allowed her soul to magnify the Lord, to make God visible and tangible and material. I think this begs a question. In what ways might we be invited to say yes? In what ways might we allow the soul of our little community, of our little lives, to magnify the Lord, to enhance the work of the Lord? Mary, as our first disciple, is our model. In our personal and our collective journeys, she said yes to bear within the deepest recesses of herself the Christ. She went with haste to the wilderness to join a community of maladjusted creatives to foster that life within her. She proclaimed the promise of God before she could see it. And finally, she willingly allowed her own body to be broken and to have her blood poured out for the sake of life. She had no idea, probably, that that very life within her would be broken and poured out for us and for our world. So this is also our journey, if we ourselves consent to it. We're simply invited to say yes, to allow in each new day, in each new moment, the deepest, darkest parts of ourselves to become a home to God, so that the work of God might be enhanced, so that our souls might magnify the Lord, all for the sake of healing and restoring and reconciling all things to the most loving one of all, Jesus. No doubt we will be led on strange paths into wild, mysterious places with unlikely and wacky people. But we can trust in the one who leads us, the one who has scattered the proud and brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, the one who has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. May it be so. It will be so.